Let's turn in the scriptures tonight to Luke chapter 11, continuing our study through Luke's gospel narrative. Turning to chapter 11, and we'll consider this evening verses 37 through 44. Our passage forms only part of the larger passage that runs all the way down to verse 54, the end of Luke chapter 11. But we'll consider only 37 through 44 tonight. Let me just briefly introduce the whole context. Jesus is in this larger section interacting with the Pharisees and the lawyers, these two groups of people. You might say, as we just sang in Psalm 40, these are people who say, aha, aha, to the Messiah, as it were. You know, the Pharisees, they're, of course, the religious conservatives of of Jesus' day. They, like Jesus, believed the Old Testament scriptures, pursuing legal righteousness, however, by meticulous conformity to the Old Testament law on the outside, primarily. And then the second group, the lawyers, are the scholars, experts in the law. Those who study the law are being trained in it, not for the purpose of practicing it or keeping it for themselves, but really only interested in making fine distinctions, pronouncing right and wrong for others. And Jesus will pronounce three woes on each group. Woe, whenever you hear that word in the Bible, is an exclamation of doom. Woe expresses anguish and distress due to judgment, so it's like the opposite of blessing. Remember, the Luke's Gospel version of the Sermon on the Mount, there is a contrast between blessed are those and woe unto you are. So it is like the opposite idea of that blessedness or happiness of life and salvation promised in the Lord. And Jesus pronounces three woes in our passage on the Pharisees, and then the second half of the larger section, three more woes on the lawyers. We're going to read verses 37 through 44, and then I want to selectively read down to verse 54 to put our study in the greater context. Let's hear God's word then. Luke chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Their blood, verse 51, will be required of this generation. Woe to you, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." As Jesus went away from there, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That last verse, the image is really like a snare trying to catch a bird. That's the image given of the Pharisees and the scribes in their opposition to Jesus. Well, thus far this reading in God's Word. Let's first pray before we sit under its preaching tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you sanctify your church by your word. We ask that you would renew our minds, help us to discern spiritual things pertaining to your good and perfect and pleasing will through the knowledge of Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would lead us on in the way everlasting, and you would make us more and more fruitful as we abide in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The salvation that God brings to us is something that changes us inside out and not outside in. Salvation cleanses us inside out and not outside in. The experience of new life in Christ is not from outside in, as though external reformation and renovation on the surface were to be the essence of godliness, as though that's what makes you godly, that's what makes you spiritual. But really, it begins with a new heart, a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, the heart that is continually strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new life expresses itself with the renewed mind, the Spirit of God indwelling us, writing His Word in us. Christ Himself is our life, believer says, and the life of the risen Christ shines through our mortal body. That's really what the Christian life is, one who has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin really makes us warped and crooked in every way imaginable. Sin makes us twisted and crooked in every heinous way possible. But salvation makes us straight and balanced. When the grace of God comes to us, it sets things straight in our lives and makes us balanced as a man made in the image of God. Well, the context of our passage is really a dinner party, an earthy setting. A dinner gathering hosted by a Pharisee who asked Jesus to come and dine with him. And quite surprisingly, Jesus agreed and went, and we read that he reclined at table, the expression of some intimacy in sharing and breaking bread with others. And we might just pause and ask ourselves why Jesus accepted the invitation. Because for more than a year, the Pharisees have constantly been dogging Jesus' steps, at every turn challenging his authority and opposing his pronouncements and his practices. There's no repentance in the Pharisees, no softening of their hearts yet, no spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Even though they embrace the whole Old Testament as the truth, these are conservative, Bible-believing, church-going, morally upstanding men concerned with ethical purity, but they were thoroughly woe-deserving sinners as Jesus goes on to interact with them. And we might ask a question, why on earth did Jesus decide to enter into this dinner table interaction with the Pharisees? And the answer is simple and straightforward. It's because Jesus is a savior of sinners. He engages with the ungodly. He engages with the outwardly religious folks with a truth. But when Jesus does that, it's a lesson for us perhaps to take to heart. He never compromises. Jesus is both warm and confrontational. And Jesus is both friendly and forceful with a truth. It's hard to be both at the same time, isn't it? In your interaction with unbelievers, to be warm and yet at the same time confrontational with a truth, both friendly, kind, yet at the same time forceful with a truth. Well, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, instruct Christian believers to walk in wisdom towards the outsiders, a verse that we have to think about even tomorrow as we go back to work or school. We have to walk in wisdom toward the outsiders who do not know Christ. And it's the Spirit of Christ in you that equips you to walk in wisdom, to speak gracious and salty words, as Colossians chapter 4 goes on to describe our manner of interaction. Our words are to be salty in the sense of preserving the truth on the one hand and preventing spiritual decay. By the grace of Christ, whenever we open our mouths, those two things should be happening. We preserve the truth and prevent spiritual decay, even in the context of church fellowship. Just keep that in mind whenever we have interactions with one another in the context of our church fellowship, preserve the truth and prevent decay spiritually. With Jesus full of grace and truth in his perfect holiness, of course, never once countenances or permits whatever the unbeliever does. He never gives his stamp of approval what the unbeliever does. And he here intentionally does things to get under their skin, things that would challenge their thinking. And the particular issue at hand in this dinner gathering was the Pharisee custom of washing prior to meals. The Pharisees thought that defilement that is contracted by external contact with a sinful world must be removed through ceremonial washing with water before eating. Washing hands for them was not a matter of hygiene, as you children, perhaps your parents tell you to do, but it's a matter of ritual purity, to be washed clean of defilement while living in this world. And notice how Jesus purposefully doesn't do it to their great astonishment. A scandalous omission. Jesus doesn't wash his hands, all because it's not something God's word mandates. Of course, Jesus is the man who lived perfectly by this Reformation principle that God's word alone is the rule of faith and life and the only informer of the conscience. And this practice is beyond what is written, a mere human tradition and accretion to ceremonial law. Jesus rejects this custom so that he might have discussions about matters of true godliness with the Pharisees. Now, incidentally, the Greek word used there for washing is the word baptizo, or the word to baptize, which incidentally renders impossible the Baptist exegesis that the word baptizo in the Bible means immersion. It couldn't have been, because you wash hands by pouring water over your hands and not immersing them in a tub of water. There is that perhaps a proof text for you to be armed with, perhaps in your interaction with Baptist friends. Well, knowing their scandalized thoughts, Jesus really here goes for the jugular. In verses 39 through 41, he identifies their spiritual sickness, and he calls them, you fools. And when Jesus says you fools, he's not talking about intellectual aptitude. It's a full biblical blast, morally. Fool, by definition, is one who says there is no God, and Jesus is described them as those who act as if there is no God, who live without an awareness of God's all-seeing eye looking upon their heart, those who are living in utter pretense, so that whatever they do, whatever, when they pray or fast, when they give, when they go to the synagogue and so forth, even when they eat, it's not to the glory of God, but it's all show, outward pretense. They are fooled because they act like there is no God and live like God does not really exist. Their whole system of purity is flawed because it's not based on the scriptures, but on human traditions. They focus on the external to the neglect of the internal, cleansing the outside of cups and dishes, as Jesus says, while on the inside, at the level of the heart, they are full of filth, Jesus says. Inside, you're full of greed and wickedness and self-indulgence. Their heart has never been washed clean. Now, our God is a God who, of course, looks on the heart. He doesn't look on mere appearances, but he always looks on the heart. And Jesus says, taking that principle, verse 41, give as alms those things that are within, not external vessels like cups and dishes and what is contained in them, but give as alms what is truly inside, meaning. And J.C. Ryle, the commentator expounding on this verse, says, very helpfully, I think, the principle that Jesus is announcing, which is give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart, give your affection, give your will to God as the first great alms which you bestow. And then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in the sight of God. It's really just what Psalm 51 says, that says, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And that's the precise issue that Jesus is pinpointing. The heart is the heart of the issue. What is inside is what is of paramount importance in our relationship with the Lord. The Bible's description of the heart is, of course, not flattering. If anything, is downright, realistically, depressing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The heart has to be sprinkled clean from above. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin? Who can cleanse the heart? Who can give you the right spirit? And who can make the insight right? Who can do that? Of course, it's the one, the gospel declares, who is speaking that very truth to the Pharisees in our passage. It's Lord Jesus who alone can do that for sinners. And that's why he had earlier in the narrative set his face on going to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life as a sacrifice, in order to shed his blood, to cleanse our hearts through faith. Jesus alone can give us a clean hand and a pure heart from which right offerings are given to the Lord. He alone can come by the Spirit and indwell the human heart, ruling over it as king. And he alone can make the inside right with the Lord. He alone can save us inside out. And in order to draw these outward-focused, external-obsessed Pharisees out of their error, Jesus then goes on to pronounce a series of three woes in our passage, identifying for them three symptoms of dead religion. It is dead religion because in the third woe, Jesus describes them as an unmarked grave, meaning they are full of death. What are the three symptoms of dead religion, and how we also tonight need to learn from these signs of false religion? I want to just walk through each of these three woes and try to apply something of the principle to our own Christian living this evening. The first woe you see in verse 42 is found in the fact that these Pharisees majored on minors, magnified the insignificant while minimizing the essential, neglecting the weightier matters, and they minored on majors. They majored on minors, they minored on majors. They magnify the insignificant while minimizing the essential and the weightier matters. And that's expressed in their custom of tithing. They had a desire to tithe even from their garden, obsessed with giving to God from the smallest leaf, giving 10% of even the smallest green leaf, mint, herb. They were scrupulous about applying Numbers chapter 18 that requires tithes as a contribution to the Lord, down to the very last detail, to the point that the principle of every first fruit being given to God was applied to the smallest green leaf found in their garden. And if you think that's scandalous, actually, you may be in the wrong, because there's nothing wrong with that, of course. Everything belongs to the Lord. In fact, in the New Covenant, your freedom in Christ, through which you have been set free from the law's condemnation and bondage, and your carefulness and meticulousness in seeking to walk according to the Spirit in obedience to the positive requirements of the law, are never at odds with each other. Now, let me say that again. Your freedom in Jesus Christ and your careful, meticulous walking according to the Spirit in obeying the positive requirements of the law, even down to the last detail aspect of your day-to-day living, are never at odds with each other. But the dreadful problem that Jesus is highlighting here is that the Pharisees lost all perspective spiritually. While being scrupulous to an extreme about small matters in the ceremonial law, they are simultaneously utterly regardless of the simplest first principles of justice to man and love toward God. They're like a detail-oriented accountant giving to the decimal point down to the cent, but they show no concern or compassion for the down and out, for the needy, for the widows and orphans. There is no justice and love of God, Jesus says. It's a principle that the prophet Micah identifies. What does the Lord God require of you? Justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with your God. And Jesus, when he interacted with Jews on another occasion in John chapter 5, remember that time when the Jews were coming to Jesus about the scriptures, and Jesus says, you search the scriptures, but refuse to come to me. Right after that, interestingly, in John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus says of them, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Well, why no love of God within them? It's because they have never known Christ, in whom is revealed the love of God. The Pharisees here were always emphasizing the external while being careless about the hidden person of the heart. They have never been invaded by the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. And so that's the first symptom of dead religion. Majoring on minors while neglecting the weightier matters, minoring on majors without any concern for the love of God or justice to fellow men. And by contrast then, we in our Christian living should always be careful to let the love of God constantly be poured into our hearts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, however, the love of the Father is not in him. Therefore, Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Always be engaged in the first things in religion. Loving God wholeheartedly, who has first loved you, and serving our fellow men according to the law of God in true justice and equity. But then the second woe is pronounced upon them in verse 42. Jesus says, woe to them, woe to you, because they sought reputation, admiration, adulation from others rather than serving others and exercising ministry to others. In other words, their approach to religion is all about themselves, self-promotion, self-exaltation. They're not thinking about others. They're thinking about how they would be perceived and recognized. Religion was a self-serving thing, concerned with where they sat in the synagogue, not how they served fellow worshipers gathering in the synagogue, how they were recognized in the marketplace, rather than seeking to tell them about the good news. They are concerned with how important they are rather than how others are built up, craving greetings in the marketplace, how gifted they were, rather than using gifts self-sacrificially, even in secret, for the sake of Christ and his people. Jesus says, whoever is the greatest among you must be servants. In other words, Jesus is identifying the sign and symptom of dead religion, that they are governed by love of self rather than love of God. It's ruling the day for them. And this symptom can be in a multitude of different directions manifesting itself. It's not them seeking the Lord in the prayer closet for the joy of communing with the Lord, but rather speaking a multitude of words to impress the hearers. Reading the Bible, not necessarily to know God and his love, but to bloat themselves with self-importance, to be puffed up with doctrinal knowledge. They're craving the glory that came from men, admiration, reputation from others, with a boastful spirit about self, rather than humbly serving others. When they appear before others, it's all to gain reputation. There's no guarding of their heart to show devotion with every thought, word, and action. No craving communion with God through his word. They haven't been humbled by grace. How could it be that God so loved me and gave his own son for me? They have not been humbled by that weighty grace. They are thinking rather that I deserve the love of God. They never mourn over sin, no hungering after greater righteousness. Being partial in their exercise of compassion and self-sacrificial service, not seeking to do good for the sake of doing good, but only when it suits them and advances their interest. Being scrupulous about tertiary doctrinal issues, but fail actually to love God. Their first priority is not telling forth the praise of his glorious grace that has invaded the dead and defiled heart by saving the needy, miserable, helpless soul. Their first priority is not dead, but let me be magnified and God recede into the background. And Jesus pronounces woe on this religion of self-promotion. You seek the best seats in the synagogues and love greetings in the marketplaces. By contrast, our life in union with Christ, in clothing ourselves with the mind of Christ, is first and foremost to seek the interest of Christ and other believers. Then thirdly and finally, verse 44, Jesus says, woe to them, the third woe, describing as unmarked grave that people walk over without realizing it. What this strange imagery is communicating is that these people are actually dead inside without them even knowing it and without others knowing about it. In Numbers 19, we read that when someone walks over a grave, that someone gets ceremonially defiled. Here, Pharisees full of death inside, without faith, without repentance, and with outward show, they are like unmarked graves. People don't realize it, but in coming contact with them, they have corrupting influence, hypocritical religion that ignores the heart, leading other people into the same kind of dead religion. Rotten inside. Nobody knows this. Like a blind man leading blind men, they fall into the pit. They're like unmarked graves. Heart lukewarm. Self-serving, self-directed devotion and self-exaltation that mask themselves as piety and godliness. A heart has not been washed with the blood of Christ. And so they are a dead grave. Now, by contrast, what is your heart like tonight by God's grace? If that grace of God has invaded, you can say that although I have been like an unmarked grave, praise God that I have been buried with Christ in a death like his and raised with Christ to the newness of life so that you are alive. There's life in you because Christ is risen and you are in him. So those are three symptoms of a dead religion that Jesus identifies at this dinner party. A dinner party that supposed went south for some people. But really, Jesus does this ultimately to do them good. Because how else would they know in their blindness as to their true spiritual condition? It's not a certain percentage of things that God seeks, but the whole of your heart. You are not living to gain approval before men, not to be seen by men, but in secret seeking and serving the Lord from the heart. You're not an unmarked grave full of death and corruption, but you are to be raised together with Christ. And here's the three woes, and Lord willing, next week there's three more to follow. But I end with this tonight. We've covered the first three woes, a total of six woes in the entire passage. And then the question is, where is the seventh? Well, if you think in that direction, perhaps you would remember the Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet Isaiah pronounces a series of six woes, much like Jesus doing here. Isaiah pronounces a series of six woes on the various sins of Israel. Then rolls around chapter 6, and the prophet Isaiah himself, seeing the Lord exalted in the splendor of his holy majesty in the temple, and he's all of a sudden undone. Can't help but directing that climactic woe, not unto others, but unto himself, and said, oh, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And it's not until the burning coal from the altar had been brought to sear his unclean lips, not with a fire of judgment, but with a fire of purification, that Isaiah is able to stand before the Lord. And here Jesus brings a total of six woes on those who are dead and defiled and distorted in the heart, on his way to experiencing that climactic woe that would fall upon him in fullness when he would hang on the cross, so that he may ultimately bring us out of woe to blessedness. And that's why he's interacting with Pharisees to call them to salvation that he's going to the cross to accomplish. He has come to change people, even like these Pharisees, inside out. to get them to realize that in him there is absolutely no more condemnation. In him there is no more death. And if you are in him, you can serve the Lord without fear. The Bible will give you the full assurance of acceptance in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, your hearts are already clean through faith. You're not like an unmarked grave, but a living stone being fitted into the house of the Lord with our name written in heaven irrevocably. You have been brought into the house of the living God to declare his praise, to serve him without fear. You live for the praise of your Savior, not for your own standing in the church or your reputation in the marketplace, but for one thing and one thing only, for the praise and honor of your Savior. And you do so so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers in the assembly of the firstborn. That's the difference between the Pharisees and the true believer. Pharisees are all concerned about which seats he would have in the synagogue. The believer says, let Christ be the firstborn among many brothers in the synagogue of the firstborn in the heavenly assembly. Let the name of Christ be great among the nations in all the earth. That's the instinctive desire of everyone who has been transformed inside out, because Christ has given you a new heart, and only he alone can do that, replacing the woe with blessedness. May he continually cause us to rejoice in that reality. Let us go on serving the Lord in the full liberty of the salvation he has purchased for us. Let's pray together.